All right, so today we are in the good and trustworthy servant, part 4. Okay, so we left off last time in Colossians chapter 1. And so I want to just do a small reset from verse 10. Okay, so we had read from verse 1 all the way to verse 20, I guess, all right? And so I just want to kind of give us, like, so we have the right context of what's going on. You know, Paul introduces himself at the beginning. He says he's giving thanks in verse 3 to Elohim on behalf of these people here in the Colossian congregation. And he's heard of their belief in Messiah, their love for all the set-apart ones in verse 4, because of their expectation that is laid up for them in the heavens, etc. And then he says in verse 9, he said, "This is also why we, from the day that we heard, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his desire and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Okay, so that was the setup here, is that he prayed that they would have and be filled with knowledge of his desire. The knowledge of his desire and in all wisdom. In other words, wisdom is about the application of the knowledge. Okay? Wisdom isn't knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge. In other words, how should it be applied? When, where, how, in what way should it be applied? Okay? And so that's wisdom. And then he says, and spiritual understanding. In other words, the fullness of the intention. Don't Christianize this thing into like this ethereal realm. Okay? I want you to have knowledge. He says, I'm praying that you would be filled with knowledge of his desire. Which I think is really critically important, like we know what he wants. What does he expect? Okay? In all wisdom, how to apply it, and in the fullness of what he intended. So we understand the fullness of how it was intended. In order, verse 10 now, that we could be able to walk in a worthy manner, walk worthily of the master, pleasing all, okay? Not pleasing everybody, but being pleasing to him in all that you're doing, that all you do be pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, which is the whole point that we were here because we're defining good still, right? Bearing fruit in every good work. There's none good but one. So if it's a good work, it's a work that's of him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of Elohim. That's relational now. We talk about that you would have this intimacy or relationship of Elohim, with Elohim. Okay? Now bear in mind that when he first said that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his desire, that was information. I know we're using similar words or the same word to say more than one thing. That's English also in every language. One word can be used in many ways. So let's just make sure we're clear that the first use of the word knowledge in context is information. The second use of the word knowledge is, the use of the word knowledge is relational, okay? Because you've now talked about information of his desire filled with wisdom of how to apply it in the fullness of how he intended it so that you're walking and pleasing him in all ways, doing good things, doing the good works, bearing fruit, okay? And then increasing in your intimate relationship with Elohim, okay? That knowing that's relational. Hopefully that makes this much more clear, right? Okay, so that's the setup. And then he continues and he says, being empowered with all power. And then verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's made us fit to share in the inheritance. Okay, verse 13, he delivered us from the authority of darkness, transferred us into the reign of his Son. So transference has the idea that you've been moved. You were here and now you're here. So you were under one authority, now you're under a different authority. You had one destiny, now you have a different destiny. Okay? But by the way, did he just like pick you up and move you, or did he give you the directions on how to move? He didn't do this like just lift you up and put you over somewhere. He did not take Abram and just pick him up and put him in the land. He didn't take Moses and the Israelites and do that either. He guided them there. Okay? But there was a transference. Really, the main transference is what? Authority. Okay? And you're walking under a different authority, right? The authority has been transferred. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins, who is likeness of the invisible Elohim, etc. So we have all this stuff playing out. Then we get to verse 20. Okay? It says, well, it's verse 19, it says, because in him all the completeness was well pleased to dwell, and through him to completely restore to favor all unto himself, whether on earth or in the heavens, having made peace through the blood of his stake. Okay, so as we finished off last time, you know, because in him all the completeness was pleased to dwell. It dwelled in him so that you could see what it would look like. It didn't dwell in him so you don't have to do it. We're supposed to transform and become like him, which means that we're supposed to become those who have the indwelling of completeness. We have to be that way too. He didn't do for you. This is really hard for the Christian thing, okay? And this is something like, I mean, I've been attacked recently about this whole idea of, you know, my understanding of salvation and works and how that all plays together. And there's no way, by the way, to have that argument with anybody if they don't have the proper definitions of the terms. Okay, if you're going to think that reward and salvation are the same thing, we cannot have a discussion because they're not the same thing. And so you can't understand what I'm saying if you believe they're the same thing. Because you earn a reward, you do not earn salvation. But without salvation, there is no reward. One makes the other possible. And that's the whole essence of the teaching that I did on Are You Saved, right? Okay, so, because it's funny, because sometimes these people who attack me, someone will ask me, why don't you go and argue? I can't argue. They have no context to understand the argument because their foundational premises are wrong. And so they can't receive because what I'm saying is in a whole different language, even though it's English, but the words I'm using don't mean the same thing in their understanding as in my understanding. And so we have a problem. So it says, and through him to completely restore to favor all unto himself. Okay, so when we sin, we are out of favor. All have fallen short. All have sinned, so all of us have been out of favor. And what he says here is that through the blood of his stake, he redemptively took on that breach to make it possible to restore. Of course, it doesn't restore anything if you're going to continue doing the thing that breached in the first place. And the problem is, because of the actual, and by the way, scripture tells us people were given strong delusion and they've inherited lies and all these things that we know are scriptural, yet we have a real hard time understanding some very simple logical things that if I'm doing A, which causes me to be in sin and breach, then no matter what happens by a Messiah or anybody else, if I keep doing that breach, then it doesn't fix anything. Because it doesn't make any sense on any level. Yet that's what you get out of mainstream Christianity. Well, he fixed it. It doesn't matter what we do anymore because he did. Well, there's no logic to that. But we are still dealing with a delusional, strong delusion type of situation where they just can't see, right? And whoever that guy wants to attack these videos, he's welcome to also. All right. The thing that got me upset is that his attack video had twice as many views as my actual video. Shame on all of you for not watching the In Focus that he attacked. Okay, so do you understand what I'm saying? We have, and that's why the teachings are so many parts, is we're trying to make sure we're getting the correct context. And that's really the key to all of this, is the context, which is why I wanted to go back to make sure before we even start today that I do a reset of the first 20 verses, because we're going to start in verse 21. We need the context of what Paul's talking about. Okay, why is he talking about these? What's going on? All right, now, so then we get to verse 21. He says, and you who were once estranged and enemies in the mind by wicked works, but now he is completely restored to favor. Okay, so let's understand what's going on here. It says, you were once estranged and enemies because your thinking was wrong. And with wrong thinking came wrong action, wrong behavior. And so what we have is a mind shift that Yeshua brings into the mix. The Father brings us to see and think differently, to understand and think differently. So he's saying that this is all not just going to be about, well, you know, he did this thing and he restored because of his blood. He says, no, it's all about the rest of the picture. I mean, if he hadn't done what he did, the rest of the picture wouldn't get us anywhere. We would still earn death, and that would be the end of it. But the rest of the picture is Now that I've made it possible for you to live, I need you to think differently so that you can live. I need you to think differently, which means redefining very core terms, like we're doing here with the idea of good, something simple. You would think, well, I mean, we all know what good is. Well, do we? All right? And so this is really important that we understand. You know, look, we have this verse that we read earlier about where it says that we should be filled with the knowledge of his desire. Look, I don't want you to go out there and battle with mainstream Christians or even messianics that are sort of really messy Christians. But I would challenge them to say, well, what is his desire? What does he expect of us? Because the mainstream Christian will say that the expectation has changed from the Exodus 19 mindset and covenant to some, I don't even know what it is now, where there is really no real defining things. Because they might just hang on to the few places like where Yeshua happened to mention not committing adultery, not committing murder, or whatever. You know, the few little commandments that he actually mentioned specifically. They'll ignore that he said he kept the Sabbath with his brothers like was his tradition, but he never told them to do it, so that one's out. Okay? He told them, you know, of old it says not to murder, and I'm going to make it a little deeper. No, of old it said this, I'm going to make it a little deeper. But yet at the same time, they can't give you a good answer what his desire is. Well, he desires us to believe in Messiah. Well, what does that actually mean anyway? Even the enemy, the devil, the demons, whatever, they believe he exists. So believing in his existence can't be the answer. I mean, believing that he exists is not the answer. Now, of course, you need to believe he exists or nothing else plays out. But that's like an initial starting point. It says the devil and the demons all know he exists. But that doesn't benefit because you know why? Their mind is wrong. Their thought process is wrong. And so, of course, coming out of that is choices that are wrong and behaviors that are wrong. And so I want us to understand, if there's nothing else that I'm trying to get you guys to be on a journey of, is figuring out what does your Creator desire from you. I read you Deuteronomy 10, 12 all the time because, you know, that's Yahweh through Moses saying, and now Israel, what does Yahweh want of you? And then people say, well, that was in the Old Testament. All right, fine. Okay? But, you know, here would be my challenge, though, to all you mainstream Christians. I mean, I wasn't planning to go in this direction, but I guess because it's stirred by some of the nonsense that's out there when people do attacks. And I don't care that they attack. It's just that it's just nonsense. Look, if you could take yourself out of 2023 and put yourself into right before Yeshua comes on the scene and look at the history of the world prior to that moment, that was all about covenant understood through the Mosaic, through Sinai, through Exodus 19. Now, then you start going forward and you read the Gospels and you don't see any change there, by the way. None of it shows up until Paul's writings. And even there, I don't think that it's there, but it certainly looks like it the way the Christianity has tried to use his writings. Well, let's just take it at face value the way they want to. This is where it's vitally important, and I give you this as part of your tools of context, is you must know what not only is something saying, but what can't it be saying? In other words, if it's saying certain things, then it's a problem, okay? And that's where the mainstream people seem very happy to let Paul rewrite everything, if that's actually what he's doing. I don't think he is. And I'm going to show you some of that here in Colossians, okay? But they're claiming, basically, that they live in Paulianity the way they twist it into whatever they're doing. And I'm certainly not trying to tell you to put Paul on the shelf, but certainly don't let him be the stumbling block to everything else when nobody else is making those points. Peter doesn't, John doesn't, James doesn't. The Gospels don't, okay? I don't think Paul is either. But I can see because of the way he words things that if you don't really understand what he's talking about, you can miss this completely. And I will show you one of those moments here in a minute. Now, that being said, though, you're looking at it from 2,000 years of Christianity, where they've been selling you this whole idea of, well, he just desires that you just love him and just, you'll know in your heart what to do. Really? That seems like a really stupid way to go. Trust people to just know in their heart which way to go. I mean, if you were actually thinking rationally, you would know how dumb that is. And since we all know God is smarter than us, you know you wouldn't be doing anything that dumb. Trusting people just to figure out for themselves what's right and wrong. Why would he waste people's time for 4,000 years telling us what's right and wrong? Only to say, forget all that. Okay? And look, they will, and I'm not going to go there now, but they will go to like Hebrews and other places, but Hebrews specifically where it talks about, you know, better promises or a better covenant. And if you're going to interpret that meaning there was something wrong with the first covenant, then the God you believe in makes mistakes. I don't know, but that's a problem for me. But if you understand that he's talking about the people implementing it were flawed, but the covenant wasn't the problem, well, that's different. And so I don't think that Christians understand that you're basically in a belief system that's been sold to you that basically says the God of the Old Testament was this mean, ogreish, rule instituting whatever, and that the wonderful Son just came and made life a lot easier for everybody because he was just, you know. I don't see how you get that, especially out of a Messiah who says, I am completely submitted to my Father. I do nothing that he doesn't say, and I have nothing but the highest respect for him. He's greater than I. But we have these terrible context problems. We have these really horrible context problems. I'm not saying these verses cannot be interpreted in some whatever bizarre way you want. I could take any verses in the Old Testament and interpret them any bizarre way I want. You can do whatever you want. Okay? There was a guy that wanted to show just how you could take things out of context and used the Old Testament to prove that his rooster was the Messiah. By taking a verse here and there that you could use to make a case that his rooster was the Messiah. I'm not making this up. It was a brilliant, brilliant piece of work. Okay? Not that it was that his rooster was Messiah, but I'm saying how you could take verses that say whatever, I mean, literally make the word say anything you want. You know, people say statistics you can use to say whatever you want. You can make the word say whatever you want. Absolutely no doubt about it. Okay? So just keep that in mind. That was my little sidebar. Probably turned into an in focus or something. Anyway. But look at what's going on here. He says, you were estranged and enemies because your thinking was wrong. Which is why I use the metaphor of having your bubble popped where you now can see that your thinking is off. Because that's really what happens when your bubble's popped, is you start to realize some of what you thought is wrong. Some of the way you thought the world was or the spiritual world was or whatever, the scripture, something you realize now you did not see it correctly. You were thinking and understanding it in error. And now it's being revealed to you so you can see it, right? Now, he says, you're once estranged and enemies in the mind by wicked works. Oh, so you were doing things you shouldn't be doing. But the estrangement from the mind is that you were not necessarily doing it thinking they were wicked. Can we agree? I mean, I don't think it's trying to say, well, you were just a loser doing all these wicked things, knowing full well you were a loser doing wicked things. Some of the things you were doing just because you had no idea that it was a problem doing it. I mean, after all, at the very least, well, everybody else is doing it, so what's the big deal, right? It wasn't that you thought maybe it was good to do, but you didn't understand just how bad it was. Because without guidance, instruction, how would you know? Does your child come out of the womb knowing what to do right and wrong? Does your child know what to touch and not touch? Know what to eat and what not to eat? It needs instruction. Well, you don't stop needing instruction beyond that point. We need guidance and instruction. Of course, then we get into the mainstream way of looking at things and they take all the guidance out of it. And I'm not being flippant here. I'm literal. Because I would ask every Christian out there, what does he expect you to do? Well, nothing. We don't do works. But then what does he expect from me? Well, he expects you to believe in him. That's it? Just live my life, do whatever I want now? Oh, no, you have to, just the two great commands. You have to love him and love each other. That's what they'll always say. That's the good one. Well, he says, yeah, but how do I do that? I mean, seriously, if I really pushed that button on you without going to the Torah or anything, what kind of, when you were a Christian, how would you answer that question? How do you show love to him? Well, I sing and I pray and I cry and it's an emotional thing. Really? It says, if you love me, guard my commands. Well, what commands? Well, you know, I got red letters in my Bible. I just look for the red letters. See, and then how about loving each other? How do you do that? It doesn't say enough of that in just Matthew to Revelation. It's very incomplete, you know. Now, this may be urban legend, meaning it's, you know, whatever, but, you know, there was a story that I had heard about some missionaries that had gone out to the Far East back in the days when you had to, like, travel over land by walking in horse and boats, and it take months and months to get anywhere, right? So you wouldn't go over years. You may go away and then come back a few years later because you wouldn't be able to make that trip all that much. And they had done this mission trip and left everybody there with a New Testament. Came back a few years later to see where they were, and they were all back wherever they started. And they said, well, what happened? They said, well, we have this book you gave us, and then nothing in it told us how or what to do. And people don't understand that if you had just the Brit, just the New Testament, there isn't enough instruction in there on what to do. There's some instruction there about the right mental approach to the things that the Old tells you to do in a much more full way. Understanding the fullness of the intention, that kind of thing, right? But there's minimal instruction in the new. There are references to instruction always from the old, okay? Because that was the intention. That's the guidebook for how we treat each other and how we treat him, all right? Now, so we were estranged, okay? We were estranged because of the way our mind was working, and in the mind by wicked works, but now he has completely restored to favor in the body of his flesh through death to present you set apart and blameless and unreprovable before him. Now, bear in mind, before we go to the next verse, because people will stop and not even go to the next verse. So he says, he has completely restored us to favor. So you're now completely restored to favor, there's nothing for you to do? Because that's what they would say. Well, he just restored us to favor. Well, the next verse says, if indeed you continue in the belief founded and steadfast and are not moved away. See, it's because there's actions required here. And so, yes, he has provided the ability to be restored to favor. He has created the path to favor restoration. In other words, you don't need to do what you can't do to fix that problem, but what you can do is stop making it worse. Stop doing the things that were the wicked works that were in the wrong mindset. Your mind was wrong. You were enemies in the way you thought. Enemies meaning you were opposed to the proper authority that your mind should have been focused on. In opposition. That's the word enemies. Okay, you were in opposition to his mindset. So just realize that these are the kinds of things that Paul says, and people take it as just this global universal thing, missing the rest of the context. He says, you were once estranged. He says, oh no, he has completely restored you to favor. So that's it. It's good. It's all good. No, if indeed you continue in the belief. And then, of course, you have to have a lot more verses to show that he means by belief works, because after all, it was your wrong mindset and wicked works that were the problem. So apparently now with a new mindset, you'll be doing good works, which is what we're going to continue to read about here, okay? That he wants you to do good works and bear good fruit, which we actually read about in a few verses earlier, right? Where in verse 10, he says to walk worthily of the master, pleasing all, bearing fruit in every good work. But that's only going to happen if indeed you continue in the belief. Because out of belief come the works. And so with the right mind and the right belief is going to come the right actions, the right works. See, of course, they forget that Paul, a few verses earlier, said that part. Oh, no, we're completely restored to favor now. We don't have to worry about anything. Not exactly. And no, I'm showing you he never actually said that. He said that as a part of a bigger picture, saying, hey, we were enemies and now we're restored, so we're not enemies anymore. Unless we don't stay in the belief and we go back and think like we used to think. Then we're enemies again and estranged. There has to be this transference, right? Who delivered us from the authority of darkness and transferred us onto the reign of the Son of his love. Verse 13. See, the problem is not Paul's writings. The problem is that they're taught so very, very poorly. And just one verse pulled out of context all the time. So that even in the same chapter, they're not explaining what he's talking about. I mean, he's not making any giant leaps to new topics here. I mean, this is all one consistent point he's making about this subject. Okay, he didn't shift to something else. And we see that in scriptures where at times, you know, Paul will finish what he's saying about one thing and then he says, okay, let me talk about this other thing now. This is not happening here in chapter one. He's trying to help you to understand the key point is, how do you walk worthily? And it's by having your mindset on his desire. So you understand what his desire is. Then you can do that which is his desire. And you can become what he desires you to be. But you can't if you don't understand that's the whole point of all this. See, Christianity wants you to only think that's his job. He had to do all that, so I don't have to. And why in all of that foolishness, again, only because in the delusion you can't think this way. So I'm not mocking or picking on you, but you know what? Why in all that delusional craziness would you think that, why would he give you eternal life if you haven't actually done anything? Okay, if you're on a job, are you going to get a promotion without doing anything? Are you going to get a raise without doing anything? You have to do something and do it well. That's why you get to hear the words, well done. That's where you get the reward, right? Remember, we're talking about the difference between salvation and reward here. You get the reward of the kingdom. Eternal life is a reward. It's not salvation. Salvation and eternal life are not the same thing. Salvation is what restores you to favor so that you can have eternal life. Everybody has that. Everybody has that. He died and made that possible. Okay? So now the reward is available. Without it, there's no reward to have. But one does not equal the other, but you need one in order to have the other. And Christianity will never teach you this. And when I teach it, they don't understand. It's Martian to them, okay? And that's because there's a bubble, there's filters blocking their ability to understand, okay? Because he even says it in this chapter, the head's wrong. The mindset's wrong. They don't have the understanding. They don't have the knowledge or the wisdom of how to apply it. I just gave you a whole bunch of wisdom on how to start reading Paul a little bit more clearly. Because it takes wisdom to understand what he's actually talking about. I mean, everybody can read it. I mean, this is available to everybody, free, all over the place, in hard copy, in digital, whatever. It's not like people can't read Paul's letters. But how do you understand what he's talking about? Okay? Because that can be really challenging. So he says, if indeed you continue in the belief, founded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the expectation of the good news which you heard, which was proclaimed to every creature under the heaven, of which I, Sheol, became a servant. So wait a minute, wait. First of all, is if you continue in the belief, founded and steadfast. So founded kind of points at a foundational, meaning it's older and foundational, which is again your Tanakh, which is again your Torah, your Sinai experience, your covenant. But he says, and are not moved away from the expectation of the good news. What is the expectation of the good news? Well, that you believe in Jesus. That is not the expectation of the good news. The good news, while it does include Messiah, was about the restoration of Israel and those that would join themselves to Israel to the creator of the universe. Okay? As prophesied by all the prophets in the Old Testament. So that was the good news was something they were all waiting for. So listen now, he says, if indeed you continue in the belief founded and steadfast and are not moved away from the expectation of the good news which you heard, which by the way was proclaimed to every creature under the heavens from the very beginning. From the very beginning. And so this is not this new thing just when Messiah happened to walk on the earth for a few years. Okay, in a flesh suit. That's not what it's talking about here. Okay? And then he talks about the fact that he became a servant of that work of getting out that message, okay? And then he goes, talks a little bit about himself here, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in Messiah's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the assembly of which I became a servant according to the administration of Elohim, which is given to me for you to fill the word of Elohim. Okay, so that's just all him saying, look, that's part of my role here. The secret which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his set apart ones. So what was revealed? What was revealed was how the restoration and Messiah having a part in that worked. Okay? Because I could tell you from a Jewish background that they never understood it and explained it to me like they actually understood what that was all about. They picture sort of the way that maybe even Judas was picturing, that he was going to be this more leader like David, military guy coming and just kicking everybody else out of the land, and then they would live happily ever after, you know, in the land. They weren't picturing the restoration of relationship part and this understanding of returning to favor. This completely restores the favor unto himself. By the way, I said this in part three. You can't restore something to something that it wasn't already. In other words, it had to at some point been what you're restoring it to, okay? If I get an old classic, you know, Mustang, a 67 Mustang, and I'm restoring it, I'm not going to be turning it into something else. It's going to be restored to look like a 67 Mustang, okay? Because you restore something to its original, you know, condition as intended by the one who made it, right? So you do what we call a manufacturer's restore, where you're trying to make it have everything exactly like originally made. And so that's what's happening here, is that we're being restored as originally intended when we were made. Okay? Now that being said, so he's saying, so this secret which has been, you know, been hidden from ages, but is now being revealed to the set apart ones, to whom Elohim desired to make known what are the riches of the honor of this secret among the Gentiles, which is Messiah in you, the expectancy of esteem. Now, Messiah in you is what? Is taking him as the living Torah in you. And the expectancy of what that brings. It brings you honor. It changes you. It transforms you. Okay? So he says, whom we announce, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom in order to present every man perfect in Messiah. So the goal, see again, people read this and think that, well, that makes everybody Paul's talking about is perfect in Messiah. No, the goal is that they would get there. Okay? The intention is that through the messages and through the, you know, pushing and shoving and smacking and encouraging people to actually take the appropriate actions that they would get there. Right? He says, for which I also labor, etc. Okay? Now, so he's talking about this estrangement of the mind and this problem with the mind and the figuring out what's well-pleasing. Let's take that and go to Romans 12. Okay? We're only going to read two verses there real quickly. All right? In Romans 12. I call upon you, verse 1, therefore, brothers, through the compassion of Elohim, to present your bodies a living offering, set apart, well-pleasing to Elohim, your reasonable worship. So what's he talking about there? I call upon you to present yourself. okay? Your body, he's not saying get on a pyre and, you know, offer yourself as an actual sacrifice. He's saying your being, your life, what you, you know, offer your life up as a living offering, set apart, well-pleasing. This is reasonable that you would put him above you. That's what the sacrifice meaning, sacrificing self to him. The self-sovereignty, I don't like, I don't want, but no, no. But he says he wants, he likes, that's what I got to do. Okay? He says, this is your reasonable worship. And if you don't know what worship is, go listen to the teaching called, you know what? What is worship? Okay? Look at verse 2, though. This links exactly to what we just read in Colossians. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it takes a renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is the good, there it is again, the word good, right? And well-pleasing and perfect desire of Elohim. So there's a problem. You can't just say, well, I offer myself, I want to be a servant of the Almighty, and your head is wrong. If your mindset's wrong, you won't know what to do. How do you do that? What's it look like? Okay? Do not be conformed to this world. So apparently you could choose to behave, think, and act like the world, or you could be transformed out of that, which is what we read in Colossians, out of that darkness into the light, so to speak. Listen to darkness and light, all right? So that you have a renewing. This you don't, the way we transform is by the renewing of our mind. We'll call it changing your mind. You have to change the way you think, the way you understand. So that doesn't happen without the first, you have to work on changing your head. Because without a change of your mind and your thinking, you're not going to be able to prove what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect desire of Elohim. But you have to get your head right. Okay? And a lot of that has to do with the fact that we have our heart providing all kinds of filters that our head can't really work through. Because the emotions are a real major problem to thinking right. I don't like, I don't want, I like, I want. These are all strong emotions that get in the way of this. Because then it's your desire that's getting in the way of his desire. And you can't even see his desire because now you're trying to find ways to justify that your desire is his desire. That is not going to work. Well, you may think it does, but this is where you get to be one of those wonderful people that says, Lord, Lord, he says, I don't even know you, okay? Because those guys had that same problem I just described. They thought emotionally, I'm doing what he wants because I've decided that what I want is what he wants. We did all the stuff in your name. No, you did what you wanted in my name. You didn't do what I wanted in my name because you were doing lawlessness. Which I don't know how the Christians get around that verse because it's very clearly that they were breaking the law. Or actually the definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. What law? The five things Yeshua actually mentioned when he was in the flesh? I mean, what are they talking about? Who's the audience? What's the context? You know, I don't think that any Christian, no, I shouldn't say it. I don't think the majority of Christians realize that nobody alive in the first century had the New Testament to look at. They weren't walking around looking up and seeing what, you know, Matthew quoted Yeshua was saying. They weren't looking up whatever Paul said. These things were not available to people in those years right after Yeshua was resurrected, after he died and was resurrected. It was years and years and years before any of this stuff got published in any way, and only in small pieces, not as a cohesive book, for hundreds of years. The canon as we have it did not exist this way. So they were not walking around like everybody had this and had it accessible. As a matter of fact, we're probably going to read at some point out of Timothy when it talks about the scriptures, which are there to help you to learn what is good, by the way. The scriptures that are being referred to are not the New Testament. It didn't exist. So Paul could not be telling Timothy to be paying attention to something that didn't exist yet. He said, the scriptures that you've known since you were a child. That would be the Tanakh. New Testament did not exist. Okay? Now, so he's talking about in Romans 12 again, this idea of the mind. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2, a verse you know I quote relentlessly. You know, let this mind be in you, right? So let's look at what it's talking about in Philippians. chapter 2. All right? We'll begin in verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Messiah, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. By the way, for all you people out there that think, well, we could just agree to disagree. Your hero Paul here says we need to be of the same mind. We have to think the same. We have to agree. Not like we agree to disagree and it doesn't matter. Or, well, as long as we agree on the big things, which nobody can even agree what the big things are. Everybody has their own opinions, right? He said, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, having the same love, one in being and of purpose. So he also, purpose really covers a lot of that too. What is our purpose? That goes back to what does he expect of us? All right? Doing none at all through selfishness or self-conceit, but in humility, considering others better than yourselves, each one should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. For, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua. Of course, the hard part is, you know, people get all nervous about four-letter words. This three-letter word is really the problem. Let. See, that's something that doesn't get done to you. That's something you choose to do. You have to let the mind of Messiah. You could also not let it, which is when you end up in all kinds of problems. So he's encouraging you to let this mind be in you, which is also in Messiah Yeshua. Now he's going to talk about it from a humility point of view, who being in the form of Elohim did not regard equality with Elohim a matter to be grasped. So take that, all you Trinitarians. He doesn't believe himself to be equal to the Father, which, by the way, he says, my Father's greater than I. So you could take your whole three equal whatever and throw that out the window. Because your hero Paul just said it. Okay? He said, being in the form of Elohim, he did not regard, and so he's in the form of Elohim, but he didn't regard equality with Elohim a matter to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, and came to be in the likeness of men. And having been found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, death even of a snake. Obedience is the desire of Elohim. But in order to be obedient, you have to empty yourself. You have to empty you out of yourself. It can't be the I don't like, I don't want, me, I stuff. You have to empty yourself. Remember, he's came to show us what this could look like and should look like if done right. Okay? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's a mindset that you might want to work on. It's not an easy one. Obedient unto death. Obedient to what? Well, he did whatever the Father said. Father said keep the Sabbath. Father said keep the holy days. Father said don't eat shrimp, don't eat pork. What part of this are you having a hard time with? He broke zero commands. And he was obedient unto death. You guys can't be obedient unto threatening your job loss. Or a family member won't talk to you. He was obedient unto death, and then it says, even that of a stake, because he wants to say, even the most humiliating, shaming death. Because in that world, at that time, that was the highest level of death that could be causing, that was the most shameful, the most dishonoring. And he was willing to even go through all of that rather than not be obedient. Okay? That's an example he sets for us there. He came to be in the likeness of men. He emptied himself, okay? He says, Elohim therefore has highly exalted him and given him the authority or the name which is above every name. Are we not also looking forward to a time when we might be also kings and priests? Why would he give you that if you don't empty yourself now? See, in emptying, being humble, being obedient unto death, he then was given this, you ready for this? Earned reward. He earned this. Okay? He says Elohim did this for him because he earned it. He merited it. It wasn't just like, well, you know, you're my son and I was going to give this to you and that was the plan. No, he earned it. It says, Elohim therefore has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those in the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Yeshua Messiah is master, to the glory and honor of Elohim the Father. Okay. So that, my beloved, as you also obeyed, not only in my presence, but now rather in my absence. So he's trying to give this comparison. He's like, I'm encouraging you. I've noticed that, yes, you obeyed when I was there, but also you've obeyed when I'm not there, in my absence, and keep it going. A lot of Paul's encouragements are, if indeed you keep going, right? We read that in Colossians. If indeed you persist and keep going, listen, to endure and receive the crown of life, right? He says, if indeed, he says, not only in my presence, but now rather in my absence, work out your own deliverance or salvation with fear and trembling. What is he saying, work out your own salvation? By the way, I don't know how anybody who says that works are not involved in any relationship whatsoever to salvation would Paul say, work out your salvation. Okay? I mean, like, he literally says to work it out. So what is he saying? That your works earns you salvation? No. He's saying work out so that the salvation offered actually ends up having value. Do it. Now that you know that he's provided a path to salvation where you can then have the reward of eternal life, you need to work towards that. Otherwise, you still don't get it. It just was available to you and you squandered it. He laid it out there for you and you just callously, look, this is like Esau and his birthright. Okay, you just disdained it and just said, all right, thank you for dying for me, but I don't really care. I'm gonna do what I want, okay? So he's telling you to actually work out your salvation. By the way, it's funny, the person that was attacking one of my teachings had an issue that I used the ISR translation. And my funny part was, for me, was the verse that was being quoted, I said, does that actually read any different in any other translation? I mean, I can understand if maybe something in this read so differently, but the verse, like, doesn't it say that in every translation, work out your salvation in fear and trembling? I mean, every translation says that each one of us, he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. So what difference does it make what translation I read that out of? They all say it exactly the same way. Work out your salvation? I think I should just contact every Christian teacher out there and say, please explain that to me. How do you work out your salvation? What does that mean? What do you think Paul was talking about? He's saying salvation has been provided for you. Do the work so that it's not useless. So you're not mocking what he did. See, Christianity, of course, as always, is the opposite of what it actually says. So they'll say that you're mocking what Messiah did by trying to do works. When it's the opposite, you mock what Messiah did by not doing works. Because he had to do what he did because we didn't do the works. Thank you for doing that for me. And by the way, I'm just going to continue being useless and not do works because you died for me. Okay, it doesn't make any sense. Okay? He died so that your works matter. Your works wouldn't matter otherwise. So that's the point. There is no reward without his making the reward a possibility, because you earn death, all right? No matter how you want to slice it, you earn death. Work out. I quote this verse all the time to you guys. But normally I'm quoting it in like, leave everybody else alone, just worry about you. You got to work out your own salvation, they got to work out theirs. But it has to do with the idea of works. But wait, they'll go to verse 13 and say, but it's Elohim who's working in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Yes. You know what that's called? When he tapped you on the shoulder or popped your bubble, he opened up your understanding so that you can desire and see the works to do, because then you wouldn't have any understanding, knowledge, information, or any of that stuff that we talked about in Colossians, right? When it talks about knowledge and understanding of his desires, because he had to give that to you. So it is him that is working in you to give you the tools, but he's not working in you doing the works. He's working in you going, you can do it. Here's what you need. Here's what you, so you know what to do. He gives you me. He gives you whatever so that you have what you need. Elohim is working in you both to desire. Before he poked your bubble, did you desire any of this stuff? So that desire came from where? Him. You didn't find that from anywhere else. All right? And as far as to both desire and to work, well, without him, you wouldn't know what to do. So you wouldn't desire it, and you wouldn't know what to do. It's a little different than what Christianity says this verse means, right? So you wouldn't desire it, and you wouldn't know what to do. And this is so that it's for good pleasure, for his good pleasure. I mean, it's incredible where these things go, right? He says, do all matters without grumbling and disputings in order that you be blameless and faultless children of Elohim, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding on to the word of life for a boast to me in the day of Messiah, that I have not wasted my time, I've not run in vain and labored in vain. I understand what Paul's feeling right here as a teacher, throwing out what I do with all the energy I possibly can, hoping that it's not going to be coming back empty and void, that it's not going to be a waste of my time that I've done everything I did. I mean, that's what Paul's saying here, all right? But he's saying, look, you are to be lights, not doing like the rest of the, listen, he calls them a perverse and crooked. So they must be people that are twisting, not just not doing the correct things. They're twisting them, all right? Just not doing is just not doing. Crooked and perverse means they've taken and claimed things to be of him that are not, or taken things that are of him and twisted them and perverted them from what they were intended to be. So when the people say they keep Sabbath on Sunday, that's a perversion. That's crooked. That's twisting. All right? So you took something that is of him. Because I ask a Christian, they say, oh, yeah, we keep the Sabbath on Sunday. Well, that's perversion. Okay? And that's where the problem is, all right? Okay, now, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, remember, we started off talking about this idea of being estranged in our mind, and we went to Philippians. So in Ephesians 2, and these are places I go all the time, right? Now, let's just start off. I want to get to verses sort of, 8 through 10. But let's just start in the beginning and understand the context here. He says, you were dead, okay? So when it said in that previous place we just were in Philippians that he gave you the desire, he gave you the thought that you should want to do or want to find him and do whatever, they're asking, see, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins before he poked you, made you aware of him, you were dead, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, you walked like everybody else in the world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Okay? He says, so this is where you were. Now, he says, among whom also we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath and also the rest. This is saying the exact same thing we've been saying. Paul said it to the Philippians. He said it to the Colossians. He's now saying it to the Ephesians. At least he's consistent, right? There's a mindset problem. He said, but you were doing what you wanted to do. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind. It was a mindset of me, me, me. And looking at the world and you judged for yourself what you thought was good and what was bad. But Elohim in his rich compassion, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Messiah. By favor, you have been saved. Okay. And raised up, I'm going to explain these verses. And raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies with Messiah Yeshua. So, even though you were dead, you were then made alive. So how did that happen? He called you, right? None come unless the Father draws. He touched you. He personally touched you up here in your mind. He birthed a thought, an understanding, an idea, that you then started to ask and seek and knock and run after. Okay? Now, this is where we'll talk to unmerited. Okay? By his generosity and favor, he chose to do that. You didn't earn any of that. We're going to get more of that as we get later down into verses 8 through 10. You did nothing to earn that. He, out of his choosing, chose the timing and when and what to do as far as calling and drawing you. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies of Messiah Yeshua. Okay, now, in order to show in the coming ages the exceeding riches of his favor and kindness towards us in Messiah Yeshua. So he called you so that as you started to walk this out and people would see the blessings and favor poured out on you, which then would be merited, they would then see there's something going on here. We need to go, we got to find out what that is. Maybe I want that too. Then listen now, verse 8. For by favor you've been saved through belief and not of yourselves. It is the gift of Elohim, and it's not by works, so that no one should boast. Oh, do they love to use this against Torah observance. So let's understand what says here in this verse, all right? First of all, hold your spot here. Let me just give you a little context in John 1, all right? Let's just go to John 1 just for a second. Because this was the one section I really wanted to hit you with today, because this is great stuff, I promise you. All right, John 1 and verse 11. He came to his own. Let's talk about the word that was with Elohim, the word that was Elohim, okay? In him was life, the life was the light of men, verse 4, right? He says, and so he goes, he came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become children of Elohim, to those believing in his authority, in his name. Now, so Yeshua, this is, by the way, this is before he puts on the flesh suit. He doesn't put on the flesh suit until verse 14. Yeah, we're a couple of verses short of that, right? So in the beginning, he came to that which was his own. What was his own? Everything he created, all the people. And he said, a lot of them didn't receive him, but some did. And the ones who did, he gave them authority to be children of Elohim, right? But notice verse 13. They were born not of blood, nor of desire of the flesh, nor of desire of men, but of Elohim. In other words, they were not birthed. Now remember, birth doesn't mean you're going to then live your life a certain way. They were not birthed into this because they earned it. They were not birthed into it by their efforts or their pedigree or their genealogy. It was simply the above favoring them with a poke. Isn't that the same thing in John that we're reading in Ephesians? Okay. So yes, you do not earn the initial, because you did nothing to earn it. It's completely unmerited, except that it actually is merited in a weird way because he already knows that if he calls you, that you can get there. Now, he doesn't know that you will. Well, he does know if you will, but you don't know if you will, but he knows you can. All right. So there is a certain merit there that he picks you knowing that when I touch you, you can get there from here. Okay? So that part has some merit to it. Okay? Now let's go back to Ephesians. Okay? Because I want to make sure we're understanding this verse 8 and 9. By favor you've been saved through belief, not of yourselves. It's a gift of Elohim. It's not by works, so no one should boast. Okay? Now, I'm going to reword this a little bit. Okay? By his favor, okay, we're going to go back to the verse, you've been saved or delivered through your belief in the one revealed to you when he poked you, and not because of or earned by your works prior to the revealing. Did you hear that? For by favor you've been saved through belief. Through belief. So one way of looking at this would be, okay, by his favor, you've been saved or delivered through your belief in the one who poked you. Because if you didn't believe the one who poked you, you wouldn't do anything. You wouldn't really be delivered. It'd just be a potential that you squandered. Okay? But it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of Elohim. Yes, he, not because of anything you did to earn it prior to the poking, the popping of the bubble, he gave you a gift. And you know how your life was before he gave you that gift. And that gift, by the way, didn't instantaneously fix everything. It set you on a path. But he did that as a gift. Okay? So that no one could boast that the favor which was given, okay, that the favor was given because you had earned it prior to the revealing. Doesn't that match John 1? He said it wasn't of genealogy. It wasn't of the desires of the flesh or the efforts that they put in. But it was by Elohim. Choosing. Right? So it's consistent. So no one can boast. So he says, for by favor you've been saved through belief. By the way, what if we turn this around and said, for by favor you've been saved through his belief in you and not your belief in you? Ooh. Because it just says, by favor you've been saved by belief, through belief, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of Elohim. So maybe it's him believing in you, not you believing in you. Or not you believing in him. Yeah, that's a little wow. What if that was a piece of the deal? For by favor you've been saved through belief. Well, didn't he poke you because of his belief in you? So why are we thinking about it's our belief in him? All right. He says, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of Elohim. It's not by your works that no one should boast. In other words, you didn't earn his choice to give you that gift. That's not what Christianity teaches you. Okay? So, and he gave me that, by the way, about 6 hours ago, okay, before we started today, all right? As I was just going over the notes and going over the notes, and I was reading that verse and going, these are verses that are always weaponized against covenanted Torah observance. But I immediately saw the connection to John 1, because John 1's talking about the same thing. He says, not by their desire or their you know, their genealogy or this or that or their efforts. He chose them because he believed in them. Okay? It's a consistent message. Now you're looking at a gospel saying the same thing as one of Paul's letters. It's very powerful. Okay? And so it's important that we get that. Look, by the way, if that wasn't enough, look at the next verse. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Messiah, unto good works. So he chose you. He poked your bubble. He believed in you. He delivered you out of all of that nonsense so you could be a new creation to do good works. Now that's not what they teach you, okay? Which Elohim prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When did he prepare beforehand? Oh, you mean like from the beginning of all things, and maybe then again at Sinai, and oh, so these are things from older times that we need to walk in. See, so the expectation, if you actually follow it, is that you were doing nothing useful, then by favor, his favor, not yours, he chose to pull you to a place where you could see a choice with the desire that in seeing it, you would be recreated or a new creation onto good works. Then you would be doing things that merited favor. Because after all, it also says that he gave you the desire. Because he birthed these things in you when you had none of it to start with. Now, does this make a little bit more sense? Okay. Because that's where we get this all confused. Look, he says, therefore remember you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. In other words, the Jews called you a Gentile. That at that time, okay, before the saving, delivering, birthing of these things, you were without Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Oh no, we're doing away with all those. Having no expectation without Elohim in the world. That's a pretty crummy place to be. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were far off have been brought near. Okay, brought near means that you now have access to things that you didn't have when you're in verse 1 and 2 where you were dead in your trespasses and just doing according to the world and everything else. Okay? He revealed to you something you didn't have. He did that, by the way, as a gift. That's a gift. Eternal life is not a gift that you just get because of all of this. It's because you persist in good works, which we, by the way, have in Romans. You know, it's so funny, people love to quote Romans at me all the time about this. So do you actually read chapter 2 where it talks about, okay, let's just go there real quickly for a half a second, but in Romans 2, these people don't want to read what the book says. Romans 2, beginning in verse 5, it says, "But according to your hardness of your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of Elohim, who shall render to each one according to his belief." Works. Oh, your translation says that too. Listen to who gets the next thing. It says, "Everlasting life to those who persist in good works." That's Paul writing that. Oh, no, I'm going to quote you from Romans 8 and 11 and 10 and all the other. Whoa, 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 this came first. This is chapter 2. Okay? Then he says, "But wrath and displeasure to those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." Oh, you earned the result. I don't know where, because the problem is they have no context. They don't understand what Paul's talking about, because you don't get whatever's going on in chapter 8, 9, 10, or whatever of Romans without it being built on what he said before that in the same letter. Forget about what he said anywhere else. What he's talking about in chapter 1 and 2 of this letter is building on to whatever he's going to say later. Okay? He's not going to all of a sudden just shift gears and say, okay, forget what I said before in the same letter. It's not even like, forget what I said last year. It's the same letter. Okay? It's not like he changed his mind a couple years later and wrote a new letter. This is the same letter. He's going to render to each according to his works everlasting life to those who do the works. Oh, so please, Mr. Christian, please tell me what that is, because I want everlasting life. So what works am I doing? Because it's not just works I did once, like an altar call. I have to persist. It says those who by persistence in good works seek for honor and respect and incorruptibility. So that means that the works I'm doing are an effort for esteem, respect, and incorruptibility. I want to be doing things that bring that. So what does that? I think the commandments do that. I think the book says it very clearly. But not if you take a few verses out of context and don't actually read even what the author you're quoting is actually saying in the same letter. That could be a problem. So we finished in chapter 2 of Ephesians. So he's saying in chapter 2 and verse 12 again, don't forget, you were without Messiah, without citizenship, without the covenants of promise, nothing. You had nothing. Does anybody remember what that felt like? Right? You had nothing. But now you have something, or at least the hope of something, because he poked you and revealed himself to you. Okay? And when he talks about afar off and drawn near, because he has an understanding that there's a separation that we have because of our dead and trespasses thing. He says, no, I've brought you near. I've taken away this barrier that prevented you from being intimate with me. Okay? This partition, this barrier. Because he is our peace. Because we were at enmity with him. We were enemies of the Most High in our behavior and our mindset. But in being called, in choosing to embrace the fullness of what Messiah brings, it's bringing peace between us and him. And that includes him being the truth, the way, the life, the Torah, the light, all of that's what brings you near. Because remember, you were in darkness before. You were dead in trespasses. You were walking in, like sons of disobedience, all this other nonsense you were doing, right? But you didn't know any better. I mean, you might have known you were miserable, seeking pleasure in all the wrong ways and any way to numb the pain or whatever, but you didn't have an answer. And praise Yah, he gave you an insight to the solution, to the answer. And it's not just believing on the Messiah that exists. But how does that transform you knowing that? In other words, what changes do you make? Well, it starts up here, right, with changing your mindset. Okay, changing your mind. All right. So look, he finishes off, look at verse 19, okay? He says, so then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the set apart ones, members of the household of Elohim, having been built on the foundation. Ah, remember we talked about foundation earlier? Here's the foundation that Paul's referring to both to the Colossians and to the Philippians and to the Ephesians. The foundation of, just like when he tells Timothy the scriptures that you knew from a child, he says the foundation of the emissaries and the prophets and Yeshua Messiah himself as chief cornerstone. So that then brings in the whole Tanakh, okay? And he says, in whom all the building being joined together grows into the set apart dwelling place of Yahweh, in which you are also being built together into a dwelling place, dwelling of Elohim in the Spirit. I don't know if you're getting this or not. And I'm trying to more and more, you know, address these commonly challenging verses that derail a lot of things for people or Christianity uses and weaponizes. But hopefully now we can see, yes, you don't earn whatever's taught what's going on here in chapter 2. He does it as a gift. But then your gift back to him is what you do with it. Okay? Your gift back is what you do with it. You know what? If you have children, you understand the same thing. You gave them the gift of life. And what they do with it is a gift back to you. Or not. But that's the same thing with him, with us. It's a gift, or what we do with it doesn't end up being a gift back to him. Right? No different. He gives us the parenting metaphor all the time. That's why we call him Father. Okay? And so he wants us to look at things through that sort of symbolism there, that picture. And I think that we just have to really understand this and get this. And so now you should understand that by favor, okay, his favor, you were delivered through belief. Now, when it says you were delivered, we could say, well, his belief in you is why he delivered you. Or you could say that you actually were delivered instead of just aware of deliverance because you believed him. Okay? Because knowing that there's a Messiah that died for you didn't necessarily in itself change anything about your life until you made some changes. Okay? So your believing brought about actual deliverance. Okay? And that's always going to be the case. All right? So yes, it's not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's not by works. You didn't earn it. Because he said, now remember that you didn't earn it is after verse 1 where it says you were dead and you're doing what you were doing. Your works brought death. So in that place, because remember this is a conversation, it's only a few verses long. I mean, we start in verse 1, now we're in verse 8 and 9. So it's not like he went off the rail somewhere. I mean, it's a very short little piece here. He goes, he's contrasting you were here and now because you were touched by favor, by grace, by whatever word you want to put there, unmerited. You didn't earn this, but he believed in you. So maybe to some degree there's a merit there. He believed in you. And then you merited it. You were delivered because you believed him. But he didn't do the initial gifting because you earned it. He didn't have to work for that. You were a mess, right? Verses 1-3, you're a disaster. And we all own that. We were. And sometimes still are. Okay? So no, we didn't earn anything. We certainly were in a great need for it. The more a mess you were, the more you needed it, right? So we certainly needed it. But hopefully now we're finally getting some clarity on verses 8 and 9. Okay? You know, and of course then verse 10, which is probably ignored, in 8 and 9, says that you were created in this process through Messiah, being called out of the death, trespasses, you know, worldly mindset of the flesh, etc. You were called onto and created onto good works. So now you have a problem. You got to find out what that is. What are these good works? Well, he says they were founded in the Old Testament. And those who were sent, emissaries of those who were sent, and the prophets who were sent. Oh. It's there. You need someone to walk you through the lies, twisting, and delusion that's been put on the world for the last 2,000 years. Okay, that's what you need. All right, let's go before the Father. Father, we come before you. And Father, we're just so blessed and excited that you would favor us and believe in us and call us out of the disastrous mess we were in and give us an opportunity to now transform and transfer under your authority out of darkness into light. And so, Father, help us to truly embrace that you created us now as new creations onto good works, and that we should be then seeking to understand what exactly that is. We should be seeking to understand what is that well-pleasing desire that you have. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift of popping the bubble. We thank you for the gift of opening up that, the beginning of that process of becoming, to get into a relationship, a genuine relationship with you. We all have a default relationship with our Creator, but only is when he touches us can we develop a genuine relationship with our Creator. Father, we're just so thankful and so appreciative. So Father, continue to give us the strength and the endurance to not squander what you've given us. Because we do want to hear the words, well done, good and trustworthy servant. And so we know we need to start off with the well done. And so we need to find out what we need to do. And we need to do those things that are good. And those things that are good are all from you. So, Father, we thank you. We ask, of course, your patience with us as we grow, your continuing encouragement as we come before you, asking and seeking and knocking, and trying to completely come out of the mindset that we had before to completely embrace this new mind, the mind of Messiah. As we come to you now in his authority, in the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.